Welcome to Christ Chapel College, the college outreach of Christ Chapel Bible Church in Fort Worth, Texas. We hope everyone experiences what Jesus calls abundant life. So we unapologetically point to Him as the source of life and joy. If you're a college student in the Fort Worth area, we'd be stoked to connect with you. Find out more on Instagram at Christ Chapel College.
Guys, we are going to jump into God's Word. My name is Ben. If I haven't gotten the chance to meet you yet, I'm one of the pastors here, and I get the honor to get to preach today. If you haven't been with us, we've been going through 2 Samuel. And so 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, we've been kind of walking through this book. Last semester, we were in 1 Samuel. And so today, we will be in chapter 20 of 2 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, we've got some around the room, and you can take one of those and ditch yours. You can have it and keep it. We'd love to gift you that if you don't have one, or if you made it to college without it, or if you lost yours or whatever. We really believe in God's Word here. We believe that it's authoritative. And so, man, that's kind of what we do from this stage. If you're new, is we just preach through books of the Bible, and we see how God uses it, and how His Spirit then reveals who He is and His truth and His character and what He says about us through His Word. And so that's what we do. It's kind of who we are. Today's sermon is going to be a lot of fun, really interesting. We're going to look through, honestly, this kind of division and breakup that's going to start to happen in Israel. And so you've kind of got some divisiveness. And it just prompts me to think about all of the things that could have been, but then they got broken up because of pride or because of sin or because of betrayal or whatever. Namely, where I go, and so this kind of is my age, this kind of shows my age, was Kobe and Shaq. Kobe and Shaq is one of the greatest divorces of all time, man. Kobe and Shaq could have done everything, right? They could have been the president and the vice president of the world, in my opinion. People oftentimes think the debate is for the GOAT is between Jordan and LeBron, but actually I would make an argument for Kobe. And if you would like to discuss that during the prayer time, I'll be down front, and I'd love to walk you through the truth behind Kobe being the GOAT. And so, yeah, just meet me afterwards, and we'll discuss that, and I'll disciple you through that truth. Right, that idea, like, if you don't know who Kobe and Shaq are, then there's other great churches for you to get involved in, just so you know. You're not welcome here anymore. No, just kidding. Kobe and Shaq were two of the greatest basketball players, and they could have been a dynasty. They won 3 championships, but then their pride got in the way, and they ended up splitting up, and Shaq went to Miami. It was a whole thing. Right, there's all kinds of breakups like that, right? I think of the Beatles, right? The Beatles broke up, and that was a whole thing kind of before any of our, well, most of our times. And then I also think of Kim Kardashian, man. What could have been with Chris Humphries? And then we never got to see it, right? And then Kanye, right? Like, who knows what that could have become? And so you have these breakups throughout history that affects the world in very different ways. That's what we're talking about here today, is we're talking about this breakup that's beginning, a divisiveness that gets planted in the nation of Israel. And so some context that's important to understand before we jump into chapter 20 is that Israel was this nation of God's people that was unique, right? And the Old Testament is telling the story of God as He reveals Himself to the nation of Israel. And He's brought this people together in a unique way. And so this nation really is kind of has been for the last book and a half in 1 Samuel and then in 2 Samuel, kind of at the height of their unity. Right, it's these people who are unified around kind of one God, and they finally got this king. They got a kind of a bummer of a king first, but then they got David, and he's kind of the best king they're going to see. And really from here, chapters 15 through 20, we kind of start to see the slide and the decline. And we start to see how divisiveness and sin and selfishness and pride and lack of leadership starts to infiltrate and be these seeds within the nation of Israel that is going to ultimately separate it, divide it, lead to its ruin. And the context is really because of David's sin, right? If you remember the story or have ever heard the story of David, what he did to Bathsheba and his sin in Bathsheba and lusting after this woman and then also with the sin towards Bathsheba's husband, he sleeps with this woman, he gets her pregnant, he then has her husband murdered, he lies about it, he covers it up, he doesn't want anyone to know, he holds on as long as he can to try to pretend and cover up his own sin. That becomes a snowball effect where it then affects his own family, his own kids, his lack of leadership and protection over his daughter, and then his son goes off the rail, Absalom. And so that has kind of all happened the last few chapters, and Absalom started this rebellion, and he is now dead. And so then all of a sudden, though, there's kind of blood in the water. And there's sin that has kind of infiltrated the kingdom and their family. And so that's where we pick up. And I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and that's going to help us kind of set the stage for where we're going with this sermon. So 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. There's been a lot of brokenness. The king has been away from Jerusalem dealing with all this stuff. And now we're going to see kind of some rebellion begin again. It says in verse 1, "Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel.' So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem." So here's what's happening in the first two verses of this chapter we're going to study today is divisiveness and dissension sets in, right? You've got this guy on the scene named Sheba, who literally the chapter describes as this worthless man, Sheba, who is really starting a mutiny in the nation of Israel. And so he's saying here, "We have no portion in David." He's saying, hey, we're in these northern tribes. There are these 10 tribes in the north, and there's these two tribes in the south. Those two tribes are Judah. But hey, we're up here, and he doesn't care about us. He's not around. He hadn't been taken care of. There's no inheritance. We get no portion. We don't really care about the son of Jesse, which is a reference to David. He was the son of Jesse. And he's basically saying, hey, let's do our own thing, right? Let's do our own thing. And he's beginning this mutiny and this rebellion towards David as there's kind of been this weakness in his leadership. And then there's the people in Judah who are like, no, man, we're going to stay with David. And the people who are kind of in the north are like, we're going to go with the Sheba guy. And there's split allegiance. And the impact and the trajectory of what's happening here, the previous chapters and the next few chapters, it sets a trajectory for this nation that ultimately is its demise. It is a divided kingdom. It becomes a separated thing that ends up ruining the nation of Israel, that ends up letting the enemy kind of come in. They eventually get fully wiped out, actually, a couple of times throughout their history. And even Jesus alludes to this. Jesus knows that there is a principle that's happening here, right? Part of his design, part of God's design that's getting affected here when in Matthew 12, 25, Jesus says this to the religious leaders. He says, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand.'" And so what we're going to have in chapter 20 of this book is this idea of division separating a kingdom. And where I want us to take that and how I want you to be thinking and processing and honestly praying through this sermon as we're preaching it is really asking, okay, how does this affect us? Because all throughout the Old Testament, we see the kingdom of God, right? Israel, the people of God, it's how God revealed himself in many ways in the Old Testament was through these people. And we see it, even the way Jesus alludes to it, as a picture of now, there is a kingdom, right? That's called our heart, right? There is a kingdom of God here that we ask for and usher and we're called to seek in, that we want God to usher in. But there is also this heart that becomes divided. And Jesus speaks a lot about this idea of a divided heart and a divided allegiance. And so one of the things I want you to be able to see is that you are called, if you're a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian and acknowledge yourself as a Christian, you've said, man, I've surrendered my life to Christ. I put my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Then what that is it's a surrender. It is faith in the fact that we're saying Jesus is king. I am not king. I have one true king, and that is Jesus sits on the throne of our hearts. That at the core is what Christianity is. It's our acknowledgement that we are not the king of our own life, that the world is not the king, that Jesus is not one of the wise councilmen around us, and we sit on the throne. But even what Nathan talked about with baptism is this picture. It's just a outward expression of believers who have said, my life is no longer my own. I'm dead and buried, my old self, and now the life I live is not my own, it's Christ's. It's Christ. My life is now his. My allegiance is fully set and focused on Jesus. And yet, there is divisiveness that sneaks into all of our hearts. I don't care how mature of a believer you are. I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord and how faithful. our hearts are, they drift. Our default setting is to drift into taking Jesus off the throne and putting up any other number of kings. To say, I'm going to put my trust in my job. I'm going to put my trust in the approval of people. I'm going to put my trust in satisfying what I want to satisfy when I want to satisfy it, and you name it. And so that thing happens. But the reality is your design and your call is to be holy as he is holy. If you're a believer, and even if you're not a believer, you will be looking for this through other means. And I believe you will be ultimately unsatisfied your entire life until you are connected to a holy creator God who you were designed to be connected to. That's what we're designed to be submitted to him at his feet, right? And that is an amazing thing, and that is where life and life abundant happens. Our God doesn't say, hey, I want you to be holy because he's insecure and he gives us this list of good things to do, and he's like, hey, you better do these good things and then I'll reward you. Our God has said, you're my creation. You're designed to be connected to me, a holy God, but you're sinful. And so he bridges that gap, and then he calls us, after his grace is extended to us, to walk in line, to walk submitted to him. Not because he's insecure and he needs us to follow rules because he's a killjoy, but because he knows that's better for us. He's our designer. And yet we drift. Now, that there's one more little caveat I want to give before we walk through kind of the big idea and really these three principles we're going to see in the chapters. There's this idea when we talk about sin. Sin is not just the things we do bad. It is whenever our life doesn't reflect the holiness of God or obedience or walking in step with him. And there's a couple of categories that have been helpful for me. And I'm giving you these categories because I'm not going to sit here and tell you what your sin is. I'm not going to tell you where that divisiveness in your heart might be. I don't have the power to do that, and nor is that really my role. But my hope is the Holy Spirit today, as this sermon is being preached and as we hear God's word, the Holy Spirit convicts you and says, this is where the enemy is wedging in there. This is where these seeds of divisiveness that are going to ultimately grow and lead you with a divided heart are. And a couple of categories to help me identify that in my life are sins of commission and sins of omission. Right, a couple of categories of sin. Because sins of commission are the things that I do that I know I shouldn't do. Right? They're the things that I think most typically we think of when we think of sin, when we think of things that aren't honoring to God. It's those things that I am guilty of, that you are guilty of, that those things, it's like, man, I need to stop doing this, and yeah, this is destructive, and yeah, I know this isn't right, and yeah, right? It's those things that the Holy Spirit definitely convicts us to, we see in God's word. Man, we need to not step into these things. And those are important to say, Lord, where are the areas of disobedience that I'm actively participating, that I'm commissioning in my life? But then there's other categories of just what God would say, hey, you're not experiencing the fullness that I've designed for you, because it's these sins of omission, it's things I'm not doing, right? Maybe I look at the list and I'm like, actually, I'm doing better than most people. Like I look around at some of my community or some of the other people around me and I'm like, well, I'm doing way better on the list than other people, so I must be doing pretty good. But the reality is, man, our hope is the generousness of the Spirit of God would still convict all of us to say, God, maybe there's some areas that I'm not stepping into that you're calling me into. Sure, maybe I'm not doing that like that person, but maybe the Lord is calling me to take a step of faith. Maybe the Lord is calling me to share Christ. Maybe the Lord is calling me to forgive. Maybe the Lord is calling me to actively step into something, to meet with him, to be more disciplined in my, whatever that looks like. Maybe the Lord is calling me into something and I'm disconnecting. I'm planting this divisive seed in my heart, not because I'm doing bad things, but because I'm not doing the right obedient next step. And so I want to give you those as just categories as you process and pray, hopefully throughout the sermon, Lord, what do you have? Where is that enemy sneaking into my heart and really going to ultimately create some division? God's way really is better, and I hope you guys see that throughout even this sermon. The big idea of this chapter, chapter 20, is this. It's really, I think what we're going to see is I'm going to hopefully unpack that as divisiveness happens, that there really is a pathway. To reconcile a divided heart, right? That there's this pathway that we can reconcile our divided heart. And so there is this cool pathway. And so there's a warning about this chapter, man. It's gory, right? This is not a chapter that you probably, if you grew up in church, Sunday school, they probably skipped this chapter. If you ever watched like Christian cartoons, if that was ever a thing in your life, I seriously doubt they ever made a Christian cartoon about this chapter. It's like a scene from Game of Thrones is what we're about to read, but it's God's word. And we believe it's true, and we not only believe it's true, we believe it's it's applicable for us. And so we're going to walk through it and we're going to see through that lens. There's three scenes we're going to look at through the lens of three different people: David, a guy named Joab, and at the end, this wise woman. And they're going to really show us some principles for what it looks like to find this pathway of reconciliation when our hearts start to be divided. How do we bring it back together? How do we make right? And the first thing is this. The first thing we're going to see right off the bat, and I'll read verse 3 to you here in a second. But the first thing is we're going to see this principle that to make it right, our call is to make it right to those whom your sin has affected. Right? That there's a principle that we're about to see where as we start to say, okay, our kingdom is kind of getting divided, our heart is kind of getting divided, one of the first steps we say is, how do I need to make it right to those whom my sin, my selfishness, whatever it is, my apathy has affected? Look what David does in verse 3. He had been away from home. He'd been away from Jerusalem. And in verse 3, it says, "And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood." Let me unpack this, because there's a lot in this verse and it's kind of confusing. Here's what's happening. David's sin against Bathsheba started a snowball effect. His then sin, even in his protection of his own daughter Tamar from his own son Absalom, became even more of a sin. Poor leadership. He wasn't what he was supposed to be in the kingdom. And so sin just ravaged his kingdom and ultimately through his son Absalom. And Absalom, when he was creating this division in chapter 16, David is gone from Jerusalem, and Absalom shows up back at his dad's house, right, to kind of take over and to kind of exert his control as he's trying to take his dad's kingdom from him. And there are these 10 concubines, right? There are this kind of attachments to his wife. And it was something that it was already kind of out of bounds what he was doing. Right, he was kind of functioning in this way where all of the other secular kings would have functioned, and so he just kind of compromised, and so he had this concubine, right, this extension of his multiple wives. And what happened was Absalom took those ten women in the concubine, and he just defiled them. Right, he defiled them. It actually says he set up a tent on the roof of his house, which is super poetic, because most likely that was the same roof that David stood at when he lusted after Bathsheba, that then became a snowball effect of just sin that infiltrated the camp and ended up destroying his family and ultimately the kingdom. And so here, these women are being defiled by Absalom. All that gets ultimately resolved with Absalom. He ends up being killed and he dies. And so now you fast forward to chapter 20 and things are broken. You got this guy, Sheba, who's starting a revolt, and he wants to do his own thing, and he wants to separate the kingdom. And what's the first thing in verse 3 that he does? Right after Sheba kind of blows his trumpet and says, we're going to do our own thing, he goes back to Jerusalem, and he takes care of those women who his sin massively affected. What happened to them was a snowball effect because of his poor leadership and the sin that he brought into the kingdom. And so he took those women and he made sure they were provided for, because they would have been really thrown out. Because of what happened to them, they wouldn't have been able to be married, which it alludes to. They have to function as widows. But he was like, I'm not going to use them for myself. I'm going to put them in a house. I'm going to make sure they're protected and guarded. Whereas normally they would have just been treated like, okay, you got nothing. You got no husband, no protection. You're used up. And yet David says that's wrong. And so before he does anything, he goes back and he makes right, or begins to make right, begins to take some baby steps for trying to reconcile what his brokenness and his sin has affected. And it's heavy and it's sad stuff. He knows this rebellion's popped up, but he prioritizes that. And the pathway, part of the pathway is to start reconciling a divided heart and brokenness in our soul is, who have you wronged, right? Even as you're thinking and praying through this sermon and through this time, who have you wronged? Who has the sin or the selfishness, the places in your life where you've just wanted to sit on the throne and not do it God's way, where has that affected the world around you? Where has that affected your relationships? Where has that affected people you love? Or where has that affected even the testimony that you're called to have? And yet you've lived in a certain way that wasn't God's way. And as we, yes, seek to reconcile what that looks like and work on our own hearts, I think one of the things that gets lost is we don't go and make amends. We don't go and apologize. We don't go own our responsibility of maybe a poor witness we've been. How has it affected other people? Who are people maybe in your life who you've offended? And it's so easy. It's so easy to say, well, that person's offended, but man, I didn't really do anything wrong. And that's about them, and that's about their offense. And it's so easy to become defensive and to ignore doing right. It would have been really easy for David to say, hey, he didn't do anything wrong. This was Absalom that did that thing to those women. He didn't do that thing to those women, right? So that's not his problem, and yet he takes responsibility because generationally he says, man, I still am going to do right because I'm still going to take responsibility for what even my son did. Man, and so it's our responsibility to own it and to make right. So I want to challenge you. I want to challenge myself. What do you need to go back and make right? What do you need to apologize and own? And I want to put this challenge before you, but I also want to protect you that doesn't mean how do you get everything back good the way it was. Because sometimes when we hurt people or when our sin affects somebody or when we're a poor witness, we've got to own it, but we can't control their response. So often I want reconciliation to be like, hey man, I blew it and I just want to apologize. And then I want them, I then feel like I'm entitled for them to say, well, I want to apologize for my part. Or, well, man, I forgive you and we're going to be back the way we used to. Well, I'm not entitled to those things. I'm not entitled to be forgiven. I'm not entitled that if I own my part of a mistake or of something that ended up being not God-honoring, I'm not entitled that they're going to own their part. I can only be responsible for what I can be responsible for. And for you too, it might not even be appropriate for it to be back the way it should, right? You might not have the power to heal that or have them forgive you for whatever it was or rebuild that relationship or that testimony that you felt like maybe you lost a little bit, but you can still take responsibility for your mistakes, and we're called to do that as functionally even a first step towards kind of rebuilding a unity in our own heart to make sure have I done right by other people? And one of the places I get this even in the New Testament is in the Sermon on the Mount. Look what Jesus says, really about this same idea, right? This vertical spiritual relationship and how really it's affected by these horizontal relationships I have. Matthew 5:23-24, Jesus says this. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, right? So if basically you're coming to worship, you're coming to approach and be in fellowship with God, you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Man, God takes really seriously the offenses, and it just says, man, he is offended, right? Maybe I don't even know why he's offended. And it's so easy to say, well, that's about him. I don't know. I don't know why they're all offended by me, or I don't know why she's upset or he's upset. It's not my fault. God takes it really seriously. He says, hey, before you engage in deep fellowship with me, go and make right. Hey, what's going on and how did I offend you? And so often we just want to dismiss that. We want to excuse ourselves, play the comparison game, and be defensive. But God takes this really, really seriously. Second principle is this. Second principle we're going to see, and I'm going to read a big chunk, and this is where it's going to, well, this is one of the places it's going to get kind of gory. But the second principle is Joab. Right, so we see David kind of doing this thing that is right, but then also we see Joab, who's kind of ends up becoming one of David's right-hand men and a mighty warrior for him. And the context is there's rebellion, right? There's division. Sheba's doing his thing, and David's like, this has to be crushed. So pick up with me in verse 4, and we're going to read all the way through verse 13. Then the king said to Amasa, who's kind of the first character to play here, he said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed. So David's like, Amasa, you're my guy. Rally the troops. Be back here in 3 days. Didn't happen. So David's going to move to basically plan B, this other guy, Joab and Abishai. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichriah, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take the Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape us. He's like, this is only gonna get worse. We're delaying, he's gonna get to a fortified city and his divisiveness is gonna spread even worse. It's gonna be worse than even the last thing that happened. And there went out after him Joab's men. And so then it talks about Joab and his men rally the troops. They rally all these people in verse 7 and then verse 8, when they were at the Great Stone, this is Joab and his men now, they're following orders, they're finally on mission. They're at the Great Stone that is Gibeon. Amasa came to meet them, the guy who was lollygagging. Amasa comes to meet him. Now, Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened to his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "It is well with you, my brother." And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichriah. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa. So Joab kills the guy who was slow and wasn't doing what the king told him to do, kills him in a pretty gory fashion, and he's like, all right, we got to go get Sheba. So him and the troops start coming, and a guy stands next to the body of Amasa, who's just been murdered, and he stands there, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichriah. Okay. See why I say this is like Game of Thrones, right? See why you say this has probably been skipped in most Sunday school classes? So you've got this encounter with the guy who was initially task by David. 3 days, man, rally the troops. We got to get after this guy. There's divisiveness. We've got to stop him. And he doesn't do it. And he doesn't rally the troops. And he isn't in the timetable that David has created. And so Joab is, I mean, he is zealous. He is fixed. He is focused. And they end up coming across him. He murders Amasa, who's slowing them down. And even to the point where the distraction, the zeal, and the focus of these guys, they were set. We have got to destroy this enemy. And we are so focused and zealous on destroying this enemy that, man, we cannot be slowed down to the point where even his dead body was slowing them down, right? Because it said people would stop and they'd be like, oh my gosh, there's a dead body right there. That's the guy. I know that guy, right? And so they took his body and put it out in a field and covered it because they were like, we have a mission. And anything stopping our mission from destroying this enemy, we have got to go around, we have got to go through, and they were super zealous for that. Here's the second principle that we see in the Old Testament throughout is this call to have a ruthless and a radical focus to hunt down your sin. Right? And this isn't just in this story. All throughout the Old Testament, there are stories where we see a seriousness of a God who says, man, there's too much at stake to just lollygag and get distracted and say, yeah, I'll eventually get to that. We see a God who takes holiness and purity so preciously. Again, not because he's an insecure, fragile God, but because he knows it's best. If we're all drinking from a poisoned well, then wouldn't the master of that land want to go and rip that well out of the ground and dig a fresh one that had good and living water, right? And so there is this zealous, ruthless, radical focus to hunt down sin and divisiveness. And for us, for me, as I study this, do I do that? Do I live in such a way where I'm okay with sin? I'm okay with being like, if God convicts me of something, I'll cross that bridge when I get there. Am I ruthlessly focused and radically focused? Now, I think about chemo, right, and radiation, and cancer has affected so many people here in this room and even in my family, and I think about even cancer and how just destructive it is, and you don't identify cancer in someone and then be like, cool, we'll have to get around to that. No, you radically start rallying the troops and start getting people to pray and getting doctor's visits and getting scans and getting surgeries to happen, and then after that, you're hitting it with chemo and radiation, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, because this is serious. And that's how God sees our hearts and our lives and the divisiveness and the selfishness and the lack of allegiance that sneaks in. And yet, you guys who are college age are living in a time where everybody around you is saying, hey, it's college. Now, have fun right now. Deal with that later. Deal with that when you're, you know, in your young adult life or when you're getting a job. Right now is just time to have fun. And men, you're lied to throughout your life right now. of people that are making light things that God is saying, hey, this is going to come back and bite you. This season of your life right now as a young adult is the best, most effective season. You will never be surrounded with as much community as you have available now. You will never have as much energy and passion and zeal at times than here in this season to be able to say, I want to build a life that's fixed and focused on him and build on that, as opposed to using this season to plant a bunch of seeds that are going to be weeds that you're going to be digging out for decades to come. This is the season to be ruthlessly focused and radically focused on God. Show me. Show me the blind spots in my life. Show me the areas where I have other kings other than you, where my heart has divided allegiance. God, show me. Get in his word to see it. Ask for his spirit as you're in his word to reveal. God, would you show me the things that maybe I'm stepping into that you're calling me out of? And will you show me the things that out of fear or out of insecurity or out of apathy I'm not stepping into that you're calling me to? Using the body of believers around you, other Christians, mentors, family night leaders here at Christ Chapel College, other men and women, intergenerational discipleship, grabbing some older men and women to be like, hey, will you speak into my life of some of the steps you saw when you were my age and how you saw freedom and found freedom? Man, there is a beautiful principle here to stay focused. God, show me and run towards that. And we saw that in Jesus even. Right, we saw Jesus be so focused on the cross. When he lived in the ministry he had for those 3 years before he died and rose again, and now he's our king and reigning. But before that, he was fixed on, he knew what he was called to do. And anyone that stood in his way, I mean, Peter, one of his best friends, is like, Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. Peter's like, no, it's not a big deal. Don't talk like that, Jesus. He's like, I'm going to go die and I'm going to raise again. Whoa, whoa, Jesus, you don't have to do that. Don't go dying, right? Peter's just trying to be nice. And Jesus is like, get behind me. Don't do that. That's not, I have a mission, right? Jesus had a mission to the cross, and we are called likewise to chase hard after him. Last principle is this. Last principle in this kind of pathway to reconcile when our hearts kind of become divided is this. It's don't harbor, and it's don't compromise sin, right? It builds on that last sin. If we're ruthless in how we identify it, whatever it takes to identify it, then we dig it up. Look at how the story ends here with Sheba. Verse 14 through 22. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all of these guys assembled and followed him in, and all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. So he's made it to a fortified city. He made it to a fortified city, and they show up, and they cast a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. So Joab is serious about, this guy's hiding in a city, we don't care. We don't care. He is a divided king pulling the heart of our country away. We're going to crush this city because he's in there. Then a wise woman, who's our third and final character, a wise woman called from the city, listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you. And he came near her, and the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. Then she said to him, listen to the words of your servant. And he answered, I'm listening. And then she said, they used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? So she's saying, hey, this city's a big deal. This city has a heritage. It has a legacy. I mean, people used to talk about this city as where you'd go and resolve your disputes. There's wisdom here. Why are you trying to tear us down? Verse 20, Joab answered, far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. God's word is gnarly, man. they get to the city, and this traitor is in there, and they're smashing the walls. And this wise woman says, "What are you doing?" He said, "There is an enemy in that city. And at all costs, Joab is going to destroy that enemy. Whatever it takes, he's going to do that because he understands the importance of purity. He understands the importance of allegiance to one king and not have divided kings in this place. And so he is at all costs." And this wise woman says, "Well, then at all costs, we're going to find him and we're going to do it and we're going to chop off his head and we're going to toss it over to you." And that's exactly historically what they did. Seriously, man, Game of Thrones, just the Bible had it first, right? That's what happened. And so what we see here is this no compromise, no harboring of sin. And when I think about my heart and I think about the capacity, the sad capacity I have to be okay with sin, to be okay with comparing myself to other people, to just say, "Well, I'm doing better than most," or "I'm doing better than I used to be," but not this radical ability to say, "God, whatever it takes, would you remove the things that battle for my allegiance to be to you? Whatever it takes." My hope and my prayer for you guys is that you would begin to pray that. That you would begin to pray that and pray for the faith and the strength of the Spirit of God to not only convict you and show you those things out of his kindness, that he would be so kind to show us the poison in our own hearts, but then give us the faith to say, "Whatever it takes, I'm going to remove that." I mean, I've got guys I've walked with who have literally gotten rid of their computers and their smartphones because they couldn't trust themselves. I've got people I've walked with who have literally had to remove themselves from certain parts of their friendships, right? Their communities. Not because there was anything wrong or they were better than their friends, but because they weren't strong enough. They weren't strong enough to be in certain social settings. They weren't strong enough to be in certain communities. And they knew that. And they didn't care about their pride. They said, "Whatever it takes, if I need to not hang out with these friends, if I need to not do this, if I need to not have a smartphone, if I need to, whatever it takes, God. If I need to create a weird curfew for me and my girlfriend, whatever it takes, because I care about you. Because whatever it takes, I'm offending someone, I'm causing someone else to stumble by my testimony, by how I'm living, that's offending somebody else. Instead of being defensive, whatever I've got to do, how can I not offend you? How can I continue to be a witness and take the short end of the stick and be able to be someone who says, 'God, whatever it takes, I want to bring you glory,' because that's what we're designed to do." And here's the last thing I want to leave with you guys. All of those principles, right? All of those things on kind of this pathway of how we kind of out the enemy and how we kind of get back to reconciliation when we've got divided hearts. Man, that making right, you know, first, the relationships that our sin has affected or beginning to make right, humbling ourselves, that idea of this ruthless and radical, you know, focus to hunt down and identify my sin, but then also to yank it out, whatever it takes to rid myself of it, to not harbor it in my heart. All of those things are, I think, really practical applications. None of them, listen to me, none of them are possible without Jesus. If you leave here and you just say, "Okay, I'm going to be stronger, I'm going to be better, I'm going to take this principle, and I've got this new biblical principle from 2 Samuel chapter 20, and I'm just going to be strong enough to apply it myself," you are not strong enough to do this aside from the Spirit of God that happens when we submit our life to Christ. And Jesus did these things. Talk about not harboring or compromising on sin. Jesus never compromised on sin. He lived the life we were called to live. He lived holiness. He lived perfectly connected with the Father, right? As the second person of the Trinity, he was a part of that. And he never sinned. He lived righteously so that we might have his righteousness. Jesus, he had this radical and ruthless focus towards the cross, like I talked about. Man, anything, if anybody's in his way, even there's this time where he reveals his glory to a handful of disciples. It's called the Transfiguration. And the disciples are like, "Oh my gosh, this is crazy. This is amazing. Let's just stay here on this mountaintop and let's just worship you and we'll build some tents here and we'll just," and Jesus is like, "No, we're not going to stay here and just worship me. We're going to go down the hill because I got to get to the cross and I got to die for the sins of the world." And so we see Jesus had that focus, and then we see Jesus made right for us a relationship that we stained, that we offended, that our sin affected and divided between us and a holy God. And Jesus showed up and he made right that relationship. And so now the gospel is that we put our faith in Jesus. We see his kindness towards us and say, I can't do it myself. I can't clean myself up enough. But you have. You've lived the life that I was called to. And you took the penalty and you took the wrath and you took the payment for my sin. And so we put our faith in him, and that's what gives me not just my salvation. That's what gives me my fuel to be able to humble myself for somebody else, to apologize, to seek forgiveness, to change my behaviors if they affect other people. That's what allows me to be able to see sin in my life and be able to have the faith to say, I want you, God, more than I want this thing that I hold precious, that brings me comfort. And that's where my repentance and my change comes from, is when I see the kindness of God through Jesus Christ. And I hope that for y'all. I hope that even as we go back into worship, one last song, that you guys are spending some time praying and thinking on a God who is the same God of the Old Testament. Jesus was there. Jesus was in our New Testament. He died and rose again. And now still today in a coffee shop in Fort Worth, Texas, is the same God yesterday, today, and forever, for our ability to be able to trust in him, trust in his gospel, to not have a divided heart. Day by day, say, Lord, would you rid that from me? And would I be ruthlessly and radically focused on you? Let me pray for us. Father, as we worship, I really do pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts, that you would convict us in a way that only you can, Lord, that you know those areas of sin, those places where our heart's divided, those things that we choose, find our comfort, find our security in over you. Lord, would you so kindly reveal those to us? And then, God, would you so kindly give us the strength and the faith, one step at a time, to bring them into the light, to use the community around us, brothers and sisters, leaders in the church, family night leaders, disciplers, God, that you would use the church, that you would use your word, that your spirit would reveal and give us the strength to take the next step, one step at a time, that we might be people without a heart divided, but a people firmly and fully devoted to you. For your glory, because we're made for it. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.